Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Would you please keep Mike Wahlberg in your prayers? Mike Wahlberg is not doing very well now. You haven't seen him for a few weeks in church. I'll probably want to go and see him, read some scripture with him, spend some time with him. But keep him in your prayers, him and his family, in your prayers at this time. I have my slide on, so if you want to put that on there for me, thank you. What is God looking for? When God looks out at the world and He's looking at men and women, what is He looking for? What is it that, I like to say, moves the heart of God or gets God, you know, going yes to somebody? What is God looking for? And we have described this in one word. What is that word? Faith. God's looking for faith. And so we've been spending six, this will be the sixth message on this, and I just can't get away from it. I'd like to, but I mean, preparing for Christmas and stuff, but I think that this is an appropriate message right now, and it's one that we need to hear again and again and again for a variety of reasons, not only just that faith wouldn't just be an idea out here, but it would be something that we incorporate into our lives and we actually learn to live out and are encouraged to live out of. So faith, what is God looking for? Kind of a key scripture for me is this scripture that took place in another incident. Gary shared up here this morning about one king who went to battle, Jehoshaphat, and the prophet spoke to him. Well, this is another prophet and another king, but he came and encouraged King Asa, and he gave him these words. He said, Asa, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. I love that picture. Just imagine God just kind of looking everywhere. He's looking everywhere for people whose hearts are completely His. And when you put that in biblical language, when you work that through, and you know, really, what is God really looking for? It's that word faith. He's looking for a man or a woman of faith. Because if you have genuine faith, your heart will be completely His. You won't be torn. So I was thinking about this concept, and so we turn to Hebrews 11:1, and we end up in that first verse. We end up with an actual biblical definition of faith, and I've read this for the last 3 or 4 weeks because I think it's really important to keep in front of us. The old King James Version said it this way: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And really, when you weed that through, it says the same thing as the others, but it's not as clear to me as maybe some of the other translations. This is from the New American Standard Bible. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the picture there is the idea is that you may not have it yet. You don't see it, you don't feel it, you don't experience it, but you know it's yours. It's right here that the devil will attack us, right here. Because he doesn't want you to know the power of God that exists inside of you and the victory of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to believe in that or hold on to that. What he wants to do is show you a mirror and put it up and show you your failures and the places that you feel weak and that you don't feel very courageous, like, you know, I mean, those kind of things. And he wants to show those to you and then harp on that so that you walk around going, I'm a failure, I'm this and that. And God's already given you the victory. If Jesus died on the cross, he went through all of that, and he said, just believe in me. He's given you the absolute victory. There isn't anything more he can do. You've already won. Heaven is assured. But we don't see it. What we see is we look in the mirror and we go, I look the same. I'm getting older. I'm not as strong as I used to be. And blah, blah, blah. And the devil jumps on your shoulder and says, yeah. And once in a while we fail. And once in a while we falter. Things come out of our mouth that shouldn't come out of our mouths from time to time. But God knew all about that when He forgave you in Christ and gave you the victory. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The New International Version says the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about what we do not see. New Living Translation, I love that version. I've been using it for the last several months now. The confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And it gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. Now, all those definitions open up the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which really then just says, well, let me give you a whole lot of examples what faith looks like. And so that's kind of what we've been working through. But I had this funny thought. I don't know why I thought about it, but I remember when I traveled to Missouri some years ago, on their license plates in Missouri, you know, they have the they have their motto. Does anybody know what the motto of it's the show me state. It's the show me state. Isn't that funny? And I thought, I don't want to live here. But I wanted to kind of figure out where that came from. So I looked it up and it said the most popular story regarding this nickname revolves around remarks made by United States Congressman Willard Duncan Van Diver, I don't know how you say his name because this was a while back, who served as a member of the U.S. House Committee on Naval Affairs. Mr. Van Diver, a scholar, writer, and lecturer with a passing resemblance to Mark Twain, was speaking to Philadelphia's 5 o'clock club. Questioning the accuracy of an earlier speaker's remarks, he concluded, I come from a state that raises corn, cotton, and cockleburs, and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You got to show me. And that's where they claim back that's one of the legends about where that idea came from. But what this came from, the official documents about the state of Missouri. Somebody who on the state of Missouri wrote this down, and they concluded this article by saying, regardless of his origin, the nickname has stuck and can be found on Missouri license plates. It has come to represent Missourians as stalwart, perhaps somewhat stubborn, and with a dedication to common sense. Now listen to that. With a dedication to common sense. So what they've done is, they've pitted against faith common sense, which is what I've been running up against in people and in myself ever since I got in the ministry, ever since I started reading the Bible. Because the Bible calls us to something beyond common sense. It is not common sense to put your trust in things that are invisible. That's not common sense. It is not common sense for Jesus to stand in front of His disciples and say, you're going to feed them, when He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was not common sense when the apostles went out into the world to take the gospel to a broken world. When Paul walked the streets of Athens and began saying, you know, you look at all these things, these are all idols here. Let me tell you about the one true God. It wasn't common sense when Paul stood in front of a crowd and saw a lame man that had been lying there for some years. And he says, sir, stand to your feet. And he stood up and he was healed. It wasn't common sense when Paul and Silas were in the bottom of a prison being beaten for proclaiming Christ. And they lifted their hands at midnight and began to give glory to God, worshiping Him, thanking God for the victory. Now, I'm not saying that you should throw common sense out. Just realize that the world has pitted that against the kind of life that you and I are called to. That common sense really is not our guide. God isn't looking to and fro throughout the earth to find a man or a woman of common sense. Are you with me? He's looking for a man or a woman of faith. It wasn't common sense for David to walk out in front of Goliath and stand there with a 9-foot armed, trained soldier with a slingshot. Common sense spoke to him at that moment through the voice of Goliath. Am I a dog that you've come to me with a stick and a few stones? You get it? I mean, and the real only reason I read that was because it just struck me, it just hit me so powerfully that is the world in which we live. We are called to be a people of faith. Now, I like this so much because a couple of weeks ago we talked about Thanksgiving. And I like this so much that I'm looking for ways to make faith alive to you. Ways for you to handle, grab on to faith and begin to see it in your life. And so I thought about this word gratitude, and I just want to remind you that gratitude really is a manifestation of faith. Gratitude is the most basic expression of real faith because it's the conviction of the presence of God as creator and sustainer. I probably could have used a better word for that, but just meaning He's still here. He's still active. He's still involved with us. He's still watching over us. And we basically can look at every situation that comes into our lives and look around and okay, God, where are You? And we can change our attitude about things that happen to us rather than, this is what defines me, this is terrible, that this is going on. We can open our eyes and go, this is an opportunity. What opportunity here? What is God going to do in this? How is God going to work here? And when you open your eyes like that and begin to live like that, life gets exciting. Because nothing happens that God can't work through and in. So, here's another. Maybe this takes it a little farther here. And of course, it's kind of redundant. But on the other hand, it really comes down to, let's choose another word now. Because we haven't really used this, although we have. But faith is trusting God. Faith is trusting God. Hebrews 11:23 introduces us now. It's taking a little rambling, and then it got us to another story now. And it's again bringing us into a story of faith. The story of Moses. And it starts out with these words. Hebrews 11:23. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child. If you read, and we're going to go there in a moment in Exodus, but the actual Hebrew word says he was beautiful. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Now, I first heard the story of Moses like this when I was a child. And it seemed kind of glamorous. I mean, because as a child, you got a child's mind. I've never been a parent before. So I was a child, and I was thinking about, laying a baby in a basket and putting him in a river. And then he was found and that old. So, I mean, what a wonderful story that was as a child. But let's get into that story for a moment and think about this word, faith. Because when I first heard this story, I had no place to comprehend it. I didn't have a context to live it. But when you have a child, your own child, and you know the edict in the land, you know, I mean, you are now living under an edict from Pharaoh that every male child who's born to that Hebrew people needs to be thrown into the river and drowned. Only an adult who's had a child really begins to grasp the significance of that kind of a command. Just imagine if you lived, Lori, and you lived under that edict. First of all, you'd be terrified to have the child. And you'd be terrified to hear what kind of child is it. And your life would be forfeit if you didn't throw that child in the river or let them do it. The story itself takes place in the book of Exodus, and so I thought we'd go back and we'd look at that story for a moment and just consider the activity of faith that's involved here. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. About this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby. This is after Pharaoh had issued the edict, which takes place in the previous chapter. She saw that he was a special baby, and they kept him hidden for 3 months. But when they could no longer hide him, you know, if you have a newborn baby, it's pretty easy to hide. They're pretty quiet. You can take them anywhere. You can do anything. You can take them into church and sit in church back holding them, and for the most part, they'll be quiet the whole time, unless the preacher gets really, really long-winded. But, I mean, newborn babies are easy to hide. But when they start getting older, 3 months, they don't cooperate with you so much anymore. They're a little bit more difficult to hide. And I'm looking at moms, and you've kind of got smiles on your face because you know what I'm talking about. And if dads, you've been involved in this kind of thing, you know what I'm talking about too. The older they get, the harder it is for them to ignore them. And they don't hide so easily. He was a special baby. They kept him hidden for 3 months. But when they could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it for her. When the princess opened, she saw the baby. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" And she asked, "Well, yes, do," the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. The princess said to her mother, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I will pay you for your help." So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. And later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. Once he was weaned, she brought him back, who adopted him as her son. And the princess named him Moses, for she explained, "I lifted him out of the water." Moses, I believe, means drawn from the water. Now just think, these are real people. These are not like just, you know, I mean, people that don't have feelings because they're so spiritual. I mean, they are real people. This woman has a child she knows is doomed to die. So what does she do? She builds this basket as a last-ditch effort. She builds this basket and makes it like a little boat so that it would... And she lays him in this basket and commits him to God. Faith. Faith. What an act of faith. Of course, God turned the whole story around. She got paid for being his mom. But then it was also an act of faith. When he was weaned, she had to bring him to Pharaoh's daughter and turned him over, who adopted him, and he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Activities of faith. What gave her the power to be able to do that? She put her trust in the unseen God. Took him down to the river, laid him in this little boat, and committed this child to God. Faith is trusting God. It's what God is looking for in His people. So when I think about this story, I think I was looking for a picture that kind of communicated that. Just imagine this mother laying her baby in this little boat she had made. The most precious thing she had, this baby. And she lays him in a boat and commits him to God. And it just reminded me of this idea of trusting God with our own treasures. Look at 2 Timothy 1:12. We could go almost anywhere and in any book of the Bible and find some sort of call to this aspect. But what do you have in your life that you treasure? And have you ever just sort of told God, I trust you with that? Or when somebody starts messing with that treasure, or when that treasure gets threatened, whether it be your something physical that you haven't, or whether it be the kind of life that you have, or your reputation, or whatever it is, can you take a moment and offer that to God? Like she did. I use this word, this verse because I love the way that it works for me. I use this verse when we do baby dedications. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, this is why I'm suffering here in prison. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed that I'm suffering in prison. Because I know, and if you put the other stuff in the books together, I mean, he is looking for that as an opportunity. His prison experience was an opportunity for him. Because he says in the book of Philippians, he says, the whole Praetorian Guard has now heard about Christ. He didn't view his being taken to Rome in chains as a bad thing. I'm going to Rome. I'm going to get to stand before Caesar. But he's in chains. But everywhere he goes, he has an opportunity to meet people he would have never met anywhere else. People who were in prison. The book of Philemon. You know what that book is about? He's writing to a brother in Christ to introduce him to a former runaway slave that brother in Christ owned, named Onesimus. And Onesimus happened to be one of the Apostle Paul's jail partners. He met him in prison and he won him to Christ. And now he sends him back. But he sends him with a letter. Paul says, I could have asked for his freedom from you, but I didn't feel like it was right to take advantage of you. I wasn't going to command you to do that. But I want to remind you that he's no longer a slave. He's now your brother. How did that happen? Because Paul was in prison. An opportunity. I'm not ashamed of it, Paul says. And then he says these incredible words, which I want you to think about, especially this time of year when we're thinking about all the wonderful, you know, events that we get to participate in. But this it goes on like this. For I know the one whom I trust. Everybody say trust. I know the one whom I trust. And I am convinced, he says, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. What a beautiful prayer. What a beautiful thought. I can almost see these words in Moses' mother. I could almost imagine Moses' mother saying those very words. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that you are able to guard what I am entrusting to you on this day. Can't you see it? I mean, can't you just feel that that would be? She must have prayed something like that as she laid that baby in that basket boat. I know you, and I'm sure that you're able to guard what I have entrusted to you. That's what God is looking for. God is looking for that in each one of us. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't let the common sense doctrine of Missouri come and grab you and make you feel foolish because you put your trust in God. Because you'll hear it all around you all the time. You're doing what? Trusting God? I mean, you actually trust Him? I mean, those are nice, shall we say, flowery words that we use around the church all the time, but we really don't expect people to do it. Not really. But the whole book that we build our Christianity upon sends this message to us again and again and again. Trust God. God is looking for a man or a woman of faith. That's all he's looking for. I've had to live in this place. I've had to live in this place with my children. I've had to live in this place with my life. I've had to live in this place with my finances. I've had to live in this place as a pastor in a church. And it's not an easy place to live because I'm surrounded by people from Missouri. And so are you. So are you. Which constantly shout at you, show me, show me. Because we have learned very well the doctrine of American religion. I'll only believe it if I can see it. Smell it, hear it, feel it, or taste it. That's what's real to me. But what the book of Hebrews tells us about faith is that faith is about the invisible. It's about putting our trust in maybe that which we can't see or feel or hear or smell. Because God is spirit, by the way. And those who worship Him, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, will worship in spirit and in truth. Every church needs a dean in it. It is exciting. It is exciting. It's the most exciting life and the most challenging life in the world. And the only thing that keeps us back from that excitement is that we don't trust God. And so we just take things in our own hands and we live our lives. We live our lives like everybody else in the world according to the doctrine of common sense. No wonder we're so bored. But if we just learn to live our lives on that exciting edge of looking wherever we are for the opportunity for God and say, what are you doing, God? How can I participate in that? What an incredible thing life becomes. Because you see, begin to see God at work and the people around you and the circumstances around you. Oh, darn, I'm in prison. And instead of grumbling and complaining about it, look around you and see who's there. And Onesimus might be sitting right next to you. That God wants you to meet. You lose your job, look around for what God is doing. What fun is it if we have everything under control and go through? I mean, you know what? You get what I mean? It's like when God is at work around us and we find ourselves with a flat tire on some street, then look around. See what God's doing. Just look at it as an opportunity. Praise Him, that's right. And it may be something about your own growth that's going on, or it may just be something about God's using you to touch somebody's life. First Peter chapter 5, he puts this in another thing. I like faith is trusting God with our treasures, but faith is also trusting God with our worries. Now, both of these are interconnected, aren't they? I mean, sure, certainly. What are you anxious about? What worries you? Whenever I look at parents, I recognize the number one worry that most parents have is usually about their children. Is that right? They're not living the way they should. They're not, you know, I mean, it's just all of that kind of stuff that's in our minds about that. But can we trust God with those? Can we just imagine just taking our children? They're probably not even children anymore. They're harder to really let go of when they're adults than they are when they're little children. When they're children, we have some kind of control over them. We can control their environment and everything else. But when they grow up and they're adults now and they're off wherever they are, it's like that's when we worry the most. And I like to just take them and just wrap them up, put them in a little package in my hand, and then go in prayer and just offer them to God. Say, God, they're yours now. Can we actually do that? The Apostle Peter, in this passage here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. Let me read that in another translation, like the New American Standard Bible. Come on. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Let me read that in another translation. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Worries, anxieties, care. And I like this idea. It didn't use that kind of nice word, giving them to God, as it does in the New. He says, casting them. Can you imagine that? Just bundle them up and, okay, all right. I let them go. I'm casting them on you. Because I'm tired of being God. We do that well, don't we? And God tells us, I'll take care of this. Okay, God, and then we're going to help Him out, though. We're going to make sure that our hands are in it and we're doing it. Well, and I'm convinced that God says, if you want to do it, Dennis, go right ahead. But when you get tired, let me know. Because if you give it to me, and I think I can do it a little better than you. And so that's the life of faith. That life of faith is that we cast our cares, we cast our worries upon God. And a beautiful image for that, for me, on this day, was certainly Moses' mother. the most precious thing she had in her life, laying it down into a boat made of reeds and little tar and pitch, wrapping that child up and putting him in that boat and offering him back to God. Was God faithful? Let me ask you that again. Only a couple of you. Was God faithful?
Yes.
Was He trustworthy?
Yes.
He made that child the second most powerful ruler in Egypt for a time. And then when he left, you finished the story, he left that. And then he became the guy who delivered all of the people of Israel. God was trustworthy. And you could say, you could go over all of these stories in Scripture. Joseph. Or David. Daniel. How many of you have been reading? If you're reading through the Bible in a year, we're in that Daniel book. We just finished that Daniel book there. But think about Daniel. He was a young teenager when he got taken as a captive to Babylon. He and his friends from the upper echelon of Judea, and they got dragged away to Babylon. What if you were his parent? What if you were his father or his mother? God, what are those wicked people going to do with my son there? Can you give him to God? Can you trust God with him? And they got there, you know, now they're going to be educated in the Babylonian ways. They're going to be taught paganism and be shown all the best life of Babylon. What did Daniel do? Called the dude in that was in charge of his life, and he said, "I'm not eating that food." He said, "In fact," he said, "you know, I'm going to worship God." The guy says, "Well, you got to eat it, because if the king sees that you're not as fat and healthy as everybody else, then he's going to have my head." He said, "Well, then give it a test. Give me just 10 days. Let me eat like I'm used to eating, good kosher food. And let me worship my God the way that I do. And at the end of those 10 days, then you can do a test." Faith. Faith. And that's exactly what happened. And Daniel and his friends excelled in that environment. In fact, he was eventually used to be the guy that converts the most powerful man in the whole world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar. A cruel, ruthless king. And God used Daniel to change his life to believe in the one true God. That wouldn't happen if Daniel didn't have faith. Now, anyone in this room could do the same thing. If we just trust God. And so, I just ask the question, will you trust God? Oops. What in your life, whether it be a treasure or a worry, do you find it hard to trust Him with? What is that place for you that you need to say to Him, "I'm letting this go today. I'm putting it in your hands." And it may not be something that you can just do at one moment. You know, you may do it in that moment, and the minute you go out of here, it's like, you know, you see that situation or that person, and you're tempted to go right back to, "Oh my God, you know, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to make this work. How's this going to happen?" But you got to do it again, right there, you do it again. And I have this little ceremony, I picture me placing those things, those cares, in my hands. and then offering him to God. Now, we have communion today. And I think the action of walking forward to receive communion is a powerful moment. We actually get up out of our chairs, you know. We got to do something. We have to put some action here. It's a sacrament. We're acting out something that goes beyond vision. The elements of the sacrament are the visible things. The bread, grape juice, wine. The activity of lifting the bread and giving thanks, eating it, drinking it. There's the activity, the physical activity. But something underneath that is happening. Something behind it. There's a spiritual encounter that you have an opportunity to participate in with God. And when you walk forward, if you fix inside of yourself, well, this is what I'm offering to you today. I'm laying it down once again. Whether it be a treasure, whether it be just a worry, an anxiety, a care, cast it on Him today. Cast it on Him today. And walk out of here free. Let's stand together if our ushers would come.